Good morning. We are in Lesson 13 discussing the work of the church. And one of the things that we mentioned last week, several things, was that the church is not a democracy, but a monarchy with a king. And so we're concerned with what God has said and what Jesus, as our head, has authorized and what he wants us to do. And we're interested in all things to please him. And when we began speaking of the mission or the work of the church, we said that we're not talking about what as individuals we do, but we're talking about what the church collectively is authorized to do. And when we talk about what the church does collectively, some of that then includes money. It includes funds or resources to do that particular work. For example, what we're looking at now is we're talking about the church's work being in evangelism. And so the church collectively, as we began to see and we'll see today, is authorized and should be supporting the preaching of the gospel. It does not mean that individuals are not preaching or teaching the gospel to their neighbor and trying to speak to them, but the church has a role in helping preachers and teachers in their work of preaching and teaching the gospel. And that's done through resources, and those resources are gathered, collected, of course, in the first day of the week. We have no other pattern than that the funds are collected on the first day of the week. But I'm drifting into something else. But I just wanted us to, again, make a distinction between the church collectively being involved in something and individuals being involved. It was in the study on authority that I read some quotes, and that's been, I wouldn't expect you to remember that, much less myself, but back in, I believe, the fall of last year when we were studying the subject of authority, we had a lesson on the church and the individual, making the distinction between the church locally and the individual. There are some people who say that whatever the individual does, the church does, or whatever the individual can do, the church can do. But I want to read what one man has said regarding that, and there is, of course, the scriptural reason for what he says. But he says the gospel teaches Christians how to properly behave themselves in every relation to life. It teaches how they should conduct themselves at home. Husbands and wives and parents and children are taught their respective duties in the home, but the home is not the local church, and the local church is not the home. They were established at different times and for different purposes, and the duties of one are not the duties of another. The gospel teaches Christians how to properly conduct their affairs as citizens in their relation to the civil power, but their duties in this area of life are not local church functions. Whether in civil affairs, home relations, business activities, or social and recreational functions, a Christian's duties in these relations are not local church duties or fulfilled through local church action. To turn the church into a kind of social club and recreational gymnasium is a perversion of the divine pattern, and for it, there is no excuse. Local church duty and action has to do with the function of the local church, as Christ has specified in the Scriptures. So I think everything he said is based in Scripture there. In that lesson, we talked about the distinction between what an individual does and what the church, and we mean the church locally, does. Matthew 18, we'll not turn there, but in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus talked about trying to restore a brother where there has been an offense committed. And that involved a multi-step process. Could end up being multi-step. One was first, the one who's been offended or sinned against should go to the brother alone and try to restore him. If that doesn't work, then he's to take two or three witnesses with him and try to restore him. And if that fails, then he's to take it to the church, that the church may try to restore him. And if that doesn't work, then he's to be to them, that is to the church, as a heathen and a tax collector. I believe speaking of the distance and the common familiar contact, social contact, that is removed from him. There it's clear that one in the church may resolve a problem just by himself with that other brother, or several witnesses involved in the church may help resolve it. Or if those don't have their intended purpose, then the church is involved. So clearly, one individual going, or one and witnesses going, does not comprise the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, these are two that to me demonstrate very clearly the difference between individual action and church action. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives instruction regarding widows. And he says that if you have a widow in your family, then you're to care for that widow. And then he goes on and speaks of some qualifications for what he calls a widow indeed. And he says, except she be a widow indeed, and she's without family to provide for her. That is, if that is the case, she's a widow indeed, and there's no one in the family to provide for her, then what? Then she can be enrolled, and otherwise don't let the church be burdened. Don't let the church be burdened. And so there is clearly a distinction. And this lesson, we're looking at what the church, and that would be in the local sense, what the church, what its work should be, what it should be active in doing. Does anyone have any comments then before we get back into where we left off last week? We began when we said there was three functions or works that the church is involved in, that being evangelizing, that is preaching and teaching the gospel, and that's to the saved and to the lost and to the saved, edifying itself and relieving its own needy. We began looking at this one, the first one, evangelizing, preaching and teaching the Word of God. The church, well, Jesus came for what purpose? Did He come to heal people? Did He come to relieve all their sicknesses and solve the world's social ills? Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in His ministry on earth, He was trying to return the lost house of Israel to God. But upon His death and His resurrection, His death for every man, Jew and Gentile, upon His resurrection and before His ascension, He gave the Great Commission. And that Great Commission really outlines what Jesus came to do, and then what He wanted His apostles to accomplish, and those whom His apostles would teach to try to accomplish. And that was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in, as it's said in Matthew 28 and verses 18 and 19, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that wasn't all. He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So there's really, you could say, there's two phases involved here. There's one, getting the gospel to the lost that they might be saved, and then continuing to teach them to observe all things that they might stay saved and be saved for eternity. That really outlines the significant and the main purpose of God's people is to try to save the lost. And its need is evident because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The consequence that all have sinned is that the gospel needs to go to every creature. The consequence of not evangelizing, not teaching the lost, and not continuing to teach the saved is what? Again, that people are lost. Either they remain lost or they turn back to the world. And so it's an ongoing work of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the support of the truth. It's to support and uphold and thus teach the truth. That's just a very general statement there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Any thoughts before we continue, Troy?
The way they use the word creature, is that because the Gentiles were not recognized as like a human, that they were more like a dog? I mean, I'm just curious why they would use that word, because, we know we're not going to teach the scriptures to a snake or a worm or a dog or a cat.
Yeah. I don't know. I think I'd have to go back and look, but the word creature is used, in the Bible to refer to mankind sometimes, but could also refer to the animal kingdom. And I don't know if there's been change in the use of that word and stuff, such that when we think of a creature now, we don't think of men and women. But in the Bible, the word, was used in that manner. It certainly relates to the idea of creator. And so we are the creature and he's the creator. But I know this animal kingdom out here is creatures too. But
good question. It's just one of those things that runs through my mind. Yeah. And again, we're dealing with the English language,
mm-hmm.
which, all words are not translated properly or completely.
Yes.
But I also know that the Gentiles were not, it was supposed to be the Jews. The Jews were the chosen ones.
Yes. And now it's for every creature, and Jews didn't think highly of, they considered them like dogs, I guess. Yeah. The word creature, as far as man, should conjure up the idea in our mind of being the created, responsible to a creator. And maybe, that's what that word should convey to us, is the idea of our subservience, whether we recognize it or not, to the one who created us. But the Creator has made provision for the creature, and that through Jesus Christ, that we could be saved and brought into fellowship with Him. In Acts chapter 11, we saw last week, and I believe we looked at this, but in Acts chapter 11, in verses 22 through 24, there was the church in Jerusalem. There was churches in Judea. We've learned about that already by this point in Acts. But in Acts 11 and 22, there's a church in Antioch of Syria. And verse 21 in Acts 11, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord in Antioch. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. I don't believe in verse 23 that's intended to say that he came and he said, "Now, brethren, this is really good. I encourage you to continue." And then he left. That's not at all. The picture there in verse 23 is a man who's there teaching the word of God among them to encourage and strengthen them. But if we didn't know that, we could continue reading in verse 24. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." The implication is what? By through his teaching and his work. "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people." And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The point that I wanted to see from this is that a church somewhere was concerned about brethren in another place, and they sent a teacher by the name of Barnabas They sent him to another congregation. They didn't, I don't believe that that meant Jerusalem had control over the church in Antioch, but they were willing to send a man to help encourage and teach the gospel in these early days of the gospel. And so here's a picture of a church sending a teacher out. The scriptures don't say what kind of provisions were given to him, but we'll talk about that kind of thing as we go on. I just want us to see that the church was concerned with sending out men to preach and teach the gospel. In Acts 13, the same thing occurred, and by the direction of the Holy Spirit there in Antioch, the Spirit said, verse 2 of Acts 13, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. The church is following the instruction of the Holy Spirit in sending out men to teach the gospel. And when we, if we were to, and if another church sends out a man to preach and teach the gospel, the only reason he ought to do it is at the instruction of the Holy Spirit, which is in here, in the Bible. He's doing it at the instruction of the Holy Spirit too, by example and by what's taught and what we see then. I don't mean the Spirit's going to speak to them. Right? I'm saying in the New Testament, we're seeing the example, and the Spirit is teaching us to do the same today by example. We'll go on and see this. The local church, then, I believe this is where we left off. The local church is having fellowship or sharing in the preaching of the gospel by supporting a man who preaches the gospel. I believe that especially comes out in the Philippian letter, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and begin here. In 1 Corinthians 9 and read verses 1 through 15. To see that it is right that a church, and this combined with the 2 Corinthian letter, that it's right that a church could support a preacher. He says, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this." And so we don't have, I'll stop for a moment, we don't have their examination and their questions and their doubtings about Paul, but we do have what Paul says. And he says, "I'm an apostle," and he says, "You are actually my work and a proof of my apostleship, what I accomplished among you when I was there. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" Paul is asking, do we have a right to refrain from working in secular work? He made tents. We know from the letter, or from the record of Acts, do we have no right? When you read the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul spends some time talking about this too. Here's the thing. Does it mean he's not an apostle because he did not accept from the church in Corinth funds, support while he preached among them? Does that make him less of an apostle? He says, he'll go on, and he says, "I have the right to this." And he asks the question in verse 5, do we have no right to take even along a believing wife? Other apostles have done this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? That is, basically, I believe, at their expense. But he goes on in verse 7, whoever goes toward his own expense, whoever goes toward his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Paul is asking rhetorical questions, saying the one who labors has a right to be supported in his labor for the labor that he's providing. Do I say these things as a mere man? So he's asking now, is this just my reasoning? Is this just what the way we argue and reason about things as humans? Or does not the law say the same also? He goes back to the law of Moses and he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Paul says a valid, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says a valid application and a reason for which this was written in the old law was not only about oxen, but an application here that one who works has a right to be paid for his labor. He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So it comes out there, he's asking rhetorical questions over and over again. If we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? It's right that we do that. If others are partakers of this right, and that's that word authority, but it's translated right. If others are partaker of this right over you, are we not even more? We're apostles, in other words. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul believed it advantageous in this case in Corinth not to be supported by them. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Referring then back to the law of Moses and how that the priest, here these sacrifices would come. And who could eat then of them when that was all done, said and done? They could. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. By no means does he mean they peddle it, and that they do this for the purpose of making a living. Well, let's see, what am I going to do to make a living? Well, you know what? I could preach the gospel. That's the way to preach. That's the way to make a living. That's not at all what he's saying. One who is motivated and concerned enough to preach the gospel, but is one who ought to preach, and he has a right. In fact, the Lord has commanded, he says, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But he says, regarding himself, I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. We could study more about the thinking of Paul and why he did not want to receive support, but he did not. And he says, we'll look at it in a moment, in the 2 Corinthians letter, he says, I robbed other churches, and he doesn't mean it in the sense of, but he took wages from other churches to do them service in Corinth. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 9 is that a man preaching and teaching the gospel has a right, and the Lord has commanded that he ought to be supported and paid for his work. He has a right to refuse it. He has a right to say, I don't want that. But those who are receiving the blessing of the preaching and teaching should have the attitude to want to help in the support of that. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. The things that he has to say here and in the letter, let me say more generally, when he writes a letter to the church in Corinth, he does not necessarily always, when he's writing a letter, say that what he's talking about is the church collectively doing. Here's my point. There's nothing in this context necessarily that would lead you to say Paul's talking about the church taking up a collection to help Paul as a preacher or any other preacher. However, if we go to 2 Corinthians letter and verses 11, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 8 and 9, we'll see that Paul I believe in 1 Corinthians 9 doesn't just have in mind individuals supporting him, which could be, but he has in mind the church doing this. It's good and right for the church to do this. In verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. And he continued to be this way with the church in Corinth. They seem to have thought less of him for it. And that comes out in the 2 Corinthian letter. They seem to have thought less of him for not taking wages. But anyway, Paul took from churches. How would they have collected? How would a church have collected money? The only way we know how is 1 Corinthians 16. Is the instruction such as 1 Corinthians 16 in verses 1 through 4. Taking up a collection, free will offering of in that church on the first day of the week. If someone knows of any other way funds were collected by a church, then let's look at them. Does anybody know of any other? I know of no other. I know that one is pleasing to God, and we can do it by faith. Churches supported Paul in the preaching of the gospel. The church in Corinth didn't, but Paul had the right to be supported by them when he ministered among them, when he did them service. So I have divided this into the church sending men to preach, but then this idea, the church sharing in the preaching by supporting men who preach the gospel, perhaps where they are, Paul could have received that right there where he was working, back there in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and 12, from them in Corinth. But what he did receive was support and help from other churches, as we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 9. There would be another way to slice and dice this. I mean, we're looking at it from this standpoint, and that is that the church may support a man here where he's preaching. That church may support him, a church may be supporting a preacher in another location. And someone has said there's sometimes issues with both pay and stay. sometimes people do not believe that a preacher should stay in a particular location. Now, before I go there, let me talk about the pay piece. It should be clear from both 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 11 that a church may support a preacher where he is within that congregation, or they may be supporting a preacher in another location. Do we see that as authorized in the Scriptures by 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 11? The stay piece, Paul had a right to be supported while he stayed in Corinth by the church in Corinth. And regarding stay, sometimes people don't believe that a preacher should be, quote, located, that he should stay in any one particular place. In other words, a preacher is a traveling man. He's not connected or staying with any particular congregation. Can you think of any cases where is Paul? How long did Paul stay in Ephesus? 3 years. When he wrote to Timothy, where was Timothy? First letter. He said, I left you in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. And 1 Timothy 1 and 3. Paul writes, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. What's another word for remain?
Stay.
I'm not at all suggesting that when there's a time that a preacher needs to go or whatever, that the church determines that a preacher needs to go, or the man determines that he needs to go elsewhere. The point is the staying. I just want to make that point. Anybody who says that a preacher can't stay in a location, I don't know what they've read. They've not read about Paul. They've not read about Timothy. Not to mention Titus. In Titus 1 and verse 3, he left him in Crete that he might set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. But back to the point of this lesson is that the church collectively can, and if it can, should it, if it is able, support the preaching of the gospel? Isn't that what God wants seen done? We learn that, I believe, from 1 Corinthians 9, from Paul's example and his teaching also in the 2 Corinthian letter. But another case is Philippi. Let's point this out. Is it okay for a preacher to be receiving support or help or aid from more than one church? Yes, by the example of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 that we just read. But also, the case of Philippi is good too. In Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1 and verses 3 through 5. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The word fellowship there means sharing. And the word and just verses 3 through 5 alone doesn't tell us what Paul has in mind by the sharing here. But I believe that it can very well include the sharing, he uses the word fellowship again, that he describes in chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 10, we'll begin reading. In chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul's writing from prison. This letter is being written from prison, and Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Okay, let's stop there. Paul's in prison, and he's thanking the church in Philippi for their care for him that has flourished again. He says, now I'm not saying that you didn't care for me before this care flourished again. You did. But now he's received something. Let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Epaphroditus was sent as a messenger by the church in Philippi to minister to Paul's need while he was in prison. And Paul's sending him back with this letter. And Paul's saying then in chapter 4 and verse 15 that your care for me flourished again. And I don't know if one would debate this or something, but the care could simply be sending someone to be an encouragement to him, Epaphroditus. But I believe based on 2 and 25 that it's more than just encouraging words or something. Epaphroditus was sent 2 and 4. It was to minister to his needs, to help him with his necessities, the needs that he had while in prison. Now let's keep reading though. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he continues, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Does that give context again now to what care and ministering of need that Epaphroditus brought to Paul in prison? He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Putting this all together, the church in Philippi sent aid to minister to Paul's needs, things that would satisfy hunger and suffer his needs, as described in verse 12. Things that to Paul he called a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. When the church in Philippi collected funds then to send to Paul, it was a worshipful thing to collect such funds. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to God, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He's received the things from Epaphroditus that they sent. So here's a church helping Paul while he's in prison. But what I really wanted to see here is in verses 15 and 16, where Paul refers back to his time in Philippi on the second journey. And when he left Philippi, do you remember he was spitefully treated there? And he and Silas were thrown into prison unjustly. And of course, there was the prison break by the power of God, and they were able to teach the jailer, and he was saved, he and his household. And they wanted to hush this up, the officials did, because Paul was a Roman citizen, and this was not the right treatment from the officials in Philippi. They were afraid. They wanted to hush it all up. But Paul said, you come here, and he said, you tell them to come here and get us out themselves. But anyway, in Acts chapter 16, and they were spitefully treated there, Paul later writes to the Thessalonians. And that when they left Philippi, they went where? Thessalonica. And Paul is saying here that when he went on, when he left Philippi, initially there in the beginning, and went to Thessalonica, who helped him and who sent to help him? The church in Philippi. The church in Philippi sent, he said, once and again, for my necessities. And he received their gift, they gave, he received. This is a church in Philippi supporting Paul when he left Philippi, but when he went to Thessalonica. And then Paul later goes to Corinth in Acts 18, and now not only this case, but now he says other churches are helping him when he's in Corinth. What's the point of all of it? That it's right and good that the church collect funds to help support those who are preaching the gospel. Does anyone have any comments or thoughts on that? And I just this other before, when a church had fellowship in the preaching gospel, money was, well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But I believe, based on Philippians 1, 3 through 5, this, and Paul calls it your fellowship. He talks about fellowship there in chapter 4. Where is that again? Okay, the word 15 in chapter, in verse 15, that they shared with him. And back in 1 and 3 through 5, how they shared with him in the gospel. They're sharing in his work by helping support him. Yes.
New American Standard uses the word participation.
Okay. Participation. Yes, Troy.
Well, you know, listening to that and thinking about it, you know, it's way more important to support a preacher that's spreading the truth than it is for us to pay for this building.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, we can gather on the grass outside and learn God's word. This is a comfort to have the building.
Yes.
But the true importance is the ones that are spreading the gospel and spreading the truth. And you know, I think, you know, when you come down to it, that takes precedent over many of our luxury items that we have here. And who needs that great big church building with all that beautiful stained glass? We need the truth. And the men that are spreading the truth are more important than this big, beautiful building.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I don't know how to add anything to that, except amen. But in Acts chapter 6, there was a need in Jerusalem among the Grecian widows. And it's not to be ignored. If we ignored someone's physical need in this congregation, it's just wrong. In Acts chapter 6, though, there was a need, and the apostles there are still in Jerusalem. And there was this need because the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking Jews, this has Hellenists here, the Greek-speaking Jews, I've got a center column reference, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being neglected in what's called a daily distribution, which I think would be like 1 Timothy chapter 5, where a widow is enrolled. She's destitute and has no one to care for her. Anyway, what happens? The 12, who's the 12? The apostles. They summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." One might make an argument that the apostles needed to minister the word, and thus only the apostles ought not to leave the word of God and serve tables. But I think it's stronger than that. And that is that there's an importance of preaching the word. That's just really what I want to get out of this. There is an importance of preaching the word of God. Now, we cannot say, just so I didn't open a can of worms, we couldn't say, "Well, I'm preaching the word of God, so I will let you lay here sick." That wouldn't at all be right. No, in fact, you think about what Jesus told those Pharisees, who says, "You say that I'm going to dedicate this to the temple and it relieves me from taking care of my mother or my father or whatever." No, you've lost your humanity and your mercy for mankind's needs and for your own flesh and blood, your kin. And so the point is not here that if we had a choice, we'd preach the word of God and let a brother or sister die. The point is to see the importance of ministering the word. The apostles could see that. We cannot just stop doing that. Let's get some men who can take care of that so the word can continue to be preached. I know they had a special role, the apostles did, but is it not true, generally speaking, the need and the importance of the gospel?
The other thing I'd like to point out is earlier in your reading, you read that we give on the first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when we give. You know, if we miss on Sunday, you don't come here Tuesday and pay.
Correct.
You wait till the first day of the week when collections are taken, and you give at that time. We meet on Wednesday nights for Bible class. We don't pass the plate because it's not the first day of the week.
That's right.
We only give on the first day of the week, just like the scriptures tell us.
That's right. And who are we, and do we have the right to say, well, I don't know why it has to be the first day of the week? Must you know why? It could be the same with the Lord's Supper. Well, the Lord's Supper is on the first day of the week. Why? Not because it's my opinion or your opinion. It's because it's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. We can do that by faith. Outside of that, I can't do it by faith. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't have the right. We don't have the right. Even if we don't know why.
Yeah. We don't have the right to change anything.
That's right.
It's not up to us. Children listen to their parents. Their parents make the rules in the house. The Lord has made His rules in His house.
That's right.
And this is His house. So we obey His rules because He is our Father.
And when we do that, we're pleasing Him and we're accepted by Him.
And when you don't, you get punished.
Yes, that's right. Does anyone have any other thoughts? Were you going to say something? Another thing to see that the churches sent directly to Paul. They sent directly to the one doing the preaching. They did not send to another church so that that church could send to wherever Paul happens to be. They didn't send the money to Corinth so that Corinth could decide whether to pay Paul something or how much to pay him or whatever. They sent the money to who? Directly to the preacher. And that's the pattern. We will find no other pattern in the New Testament. Now that is not what is done in the religious world today. Now sometimes what's done is someone will say, well, we'll set up this church and it will be the one that receives funds from all these other churches. And then that church can decide how to evangelize and how to use all this money sent from other churches, how to use that money for this preacher or for this work of preaching here and this teaching program here. That is not the example in the New Testament. The church sent money directly to the preacher, whether he was somewhere else or whether, as Paul said, I have the right when I was in Corinth to receive from you. But he didn't use the right. There's no intermediary. There's no other organization. There's no other church involved. It's church to preacher. That is a different pattern. We'll see them when we study benevolence or helping needy saints. That is, we do find when helping needy saints, when a church cannot relieve its own and is unable, that a church could send to that church so that that church could relieve its own. But that's not the pattern in evangelism. Now someone says, well, maybe either pattern works for either one. But we could ask the same thing, for example, about the Lord's Supper and about singing. We know that we're to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week by the authority of Christ and the apostles, what's written in the Scriptures, Acts 20 and verse 7, for example. But there's nothing I'm aware of that would say we cannot pray or sing except on the first day of the week. To the contrary, we can pray and sing any other day. Now, what's my point? The point is I cannot take the pattern or the fact that we can sing and pray on any day of the week, and we ought to be praying every day of the week, and singing would be good too. That we can do that any day of the week, so then we can do and partake of the Lord's Supper on any day of the week. I cannot take two different things and take this one's pattern and this one's pattern and then just cross them over and say, well, then they'll do for either one. If we were to think about it, too, we might come up with some reasoning why it is different. Maybe we'll talk about that next week, but I'll just offer this up. When a church had more needy saints and more needs than it could, physical needs than it could relieve of its own, a church sent to that church. Why might that be? This church, who has needy saints, whom they are beyond their ability to relieve, they are the ones, and the elders there, they're the ones who are responsible for relieving their own. They're the ones who know the need. They're the ones who are to oversee that work, the elders there in that church. This church over here, when it did happen, was simply sending money so that this church here could do that work that they're responsible for, to care for their own. You can see why that was done. As opposed to a church over here, and let's just pretend there's needy saints here, over here in Jerusalem. Do they know who they are? Do they know which ones over here need the funds? Do they know which ones need this much relief and this one needs this much relief? Do they know that? This church over here knows that. The elders oversee the flock which is among them. They know that. And so this church over here doesn't usurp any of their work. They're simply giving to them, and this we'll see this by example, so that they can complete their work before God. Now, in the matter of evangelism, a church sends directly to the preacher. The preacher is doing the work. Now, the church who sends to them is doing the work, a good work, by helping support him. But the preacher is doing that work. You start sending money to another church so that that church or to another organization can then pay or help support a preacher. You have now turned over your work to someone else. Your work to help and be involved in supporting the preaching of the gospel. You've turned it over to another group of people to just do whatever. And it went directly to the preacher. And we need to stick to the pattern. We know that pleases God. And so we can do it by faith. Did you have a comment, Troy?
Well, just that. In the scriptures, it tells us to give on the first day of the week. It tells us to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It tells us to pray without ceasing. It tells us that it's okay to pray all the time.
Yes.
Our directions are in there. All we have to do is listen to it.
That's it. That's right. Just listen to those instructions and stick to them. Walk by faith. And I believe the same thing could be said, just like you said it, about, you know, following the pattern about evangelism and supporting evangelism, supporting a preacher, sending directly to the preacher, and then what we'll talk about with benevolence, the pattern that we see there in times where a church could not relieve its own. It's beyond its ability. Are there any comments or thoughts? Just to wrap up this section here, this word, this, I've realized it's kind of confusing. It doesn't have an antecedent or whatever. Christians individually also have a work to do in this. And the this I meant was evangelizing. They have a work to do. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, when Christians were scattered through the persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16 talk to us about being lights and salt And that includes planting seeds of truth with people and trying to teach the gospel to others. And we could see that in other ways too. That's the point I had in mind with this. Just because the church is involved in the work of evangelizing by supporting the preaching of the gospel does not mean that individuals stop doing that. And we could also say that individuals could support a preacher. An individual could support a preacher. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul talked about the idea of, he says, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And I think that would involve material things. Anyway, that really is where I'd like to end today, with the idea of the work of the church in evangelizing, teaching and preaching the gospel. And that involves not only the lost, but the saved. Timothy was an evangelist, 2 Timothy chapter 4 says. And Timothy was what? He was in Ephesus to do what? Well, to preach and to teach. And what is the focus of those two letters? Much of it is preaching and teaching, and what he was to do with the brethren there. A lot of it was what he was to do with the brethren. So that part can't be overlooked either. Tim, do we have any thoughts or comments before we close here?